name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. This past Wednesday of penitential ashes, we entered upon the feast, or the fast, rather, not the feast, and season of Great Lent. And while we were there on Ash Wednesday, we found ourselves at least briefly in a garden. And as we were expelled from that garden, we heard the words of God. Remember, O man, that thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return. Those words that we heard again this morning. Today, beloved of the Lord, we see what has become of the world since that time that these words were first uttered in creation. The Lord and Satan, once friends, once at peace, meet face to face again in the desert wilderness. But this time they meet in the howling desert wasteland that Eden has become, right? What paradise has now become as it's been lost and devastated. And the outcome of this battle, this face-off, is already fixed, right? We know this before they even meet out there. The devil cannot win. Right? This God announced to Satan in the garden, and now Jesus, the seed of Eve, has come to crush Satan underfoot. Right? He can't win. He couldn't coerce Christ into sinning. And in this, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is very, very unlike the first. It is contrary to his very nature to sin, because his humanity never existed apart from his divinity. And his divinity penetrated all of his humanity, unlike what the Nestorians, the Monophysites teach, or Paul said. Christ cannot sin. So it was not then a fair fight. It really wasn't even a fight at all. Right? We do this. Like we like to think of it this way in these sort of terms, but it really wasn't. Right? Christ is clearly the stronger man. Right? Never were the holy angels just sort of watching on. Never were they in any sort of anticipation or worry. Right? They're not sitting on the edge of their heavenly seats, biting their nails, wondering what's going to become of all of this. Because God and Satan do not meet on the battlefield as equals. Who is like unto Yahweh, the sacred text says. Who is like unto him? The answer being what? No one. No one. Yahweh is in a completely different category than every other thing that is. When the Bible describes war in heaven and Satan cast down, right? He never has a chance there either, right? It's us human beings, right? The race of Adam that let our imagination sort of get away from us, right? And we imagine great wars and angels and demons clashing with sword and spear, you know, all clad up in like the coolest armor, like from the Middle Ages. You know, we've let Hollywood encroach too far into our perception of reality and truth, right? But alas, God allows Satan to be cast down out of heaven to bring war to earth. And so after conquering Eden, he brings war to the desert wilderness, thinking that he can actually do to Christ what he had done previously to Adam, right? But the devil never even had a chance, right? The arrogance of pride that Satan bears won't allow him to see this, of course. But before that battle, we need to take a look again at Eden, right? At paradise. The devil being cast down from heaven brings his war to the earth, and what does he do? He seeks out allies in the garden. You see, he always wants more, the devil does. He's never satisfied, right? He wants more people to his side and to his cause. And why does he want more? Because his heart is of the bottomless pit. And no matter how many follow in his rebellious footsteps, it's never enough. He is never satisfied or satiated. This is why Christ warns us against this lust for more and more and more. Right? It never satisfies. And they turn our heart into the bottomless pit. And let's consider Adam. Adam in Eden had all that he ever needed to fend off and to beat back Satan. Had everything that he could possibly wish for. Right? He was not hungry. He was not tired. He was not alone. The sun did not strike him by day, nor the moon by night. But more than that, he had God's word and promise. Right? Alleluias rang out from his mouth. He had blessed communion, and he had friendship with the Holy Trinity. And he had a loving wife, right? A helper who finally made creation make sense to him and meaningful. And despite all Adam had going for himself, which was a lot, he fails to obey and to love God. He failed to protect that wife from Satan and to provide for her. And he failed to listen to God's word and trust in his promise. And what did he do instead? Well, he decides that he'd like to know what evil tastes like. And so, conscripting himself into Satan's army, he does just that. And in so doing, Adam joins our cause and our lot to the lot of demons and to the cause of demons. Right? See, he thought that that would make him like God. It did not. Who did it make him like? Satan and all the demons. And the devil cannot win. He is the ultimate loser. And so Adam finds himself now full of despair, separated from God, not only at war with God, but at war with all of creation, all of the goodness that God had given to him. The plants, right, the trees, the mountains, the rivers, they all become his enemies. Thorns reach up and slice at him. Vines grab a hold of the things that he has planted and strangle them to death. And so the result of this fall from grace that we call it was that Adam can't even fully love or enjoy creation anymore, including his wife. Right? She's no longer the helper that brought only joy into the world. No longer can he fully enjoy the food in the garden. Right? His own body he's ashamed of now. Because to be at enmity with God is to be at enmity not just with yourself, but with all of creation. It is isolation. It is to be truly alone. It is hell. But here is where a most unexpected and extraordinary thing happened. One that Satan could not see coming in a million years because of his pride. A mystery as unfathomable as that of the Holy Trinity or the Blessed Incarnation. Because despite all of this, right, despite Adam's treachery, despite his betrayal, despite his siding with Satan, God did not destroy Adam and start over. Even though Adam had joined Satan's side and foolishly declared outright war on God, God did not declare himself to be at war with Adam. That is incredible to me. Because what you need to understand is when God declares that Adam shall now die, right, we do not perceive this the right way often, I think. Right, when he tells Adam that he's now going to die as this result of what he's done, it's not to, you know, be mean, right? It's not this kind of punishment and wrath that God is giving. This is a mercy that is afforded to the race of Adam and to us out of love. Because if they continue to eat from the tree of life, right, in that state of wickedness, in that state of defilement and rebellion, Adam and his offspring will live forever in a state of wickedness. They will be immortalized in evil. And this is an immense mercy. Because if we're to be immortalized in evil, we would become like the demons and not like God. There would be no route to ever having any sort of union with God, to be partakers of the divine nature. That's cut off forever. Likewise, God did not banish Adam and Eve from paradise to, like, you know, wag his finger at Adam and sort of set up, you know, Adam over in the naughty corner or whatever. That is not what is going on in sacred scripture. This too is an incredible mercy. He did it so that Adam could live. So that Adam could live and have time to repent and return to the Lord. Because what should happen if Adam, now sinful and darkened and rebellious, were to draw near to Yahweh in this state? He would have been consumed by God's holiness. Right? And incredibly, thanks be to God, neither did he allow Adam and Eve to stay on Satan's side of this war. Right? Like an unwearied shepherd, like a good shepherd, he comes after them. And when he finds them, he goes and he hunts down every single one of their enemies to crush their head. Like a father running out to embrace his long-lost prodigal son, he runs to them and rips them right out of the jaws of that ancient serpent and dragon, Satan. Because you see, they, in all of this, had changed. Clearly, they had changed. But God had not. He still loved them. And still, despite their treason, he wanted them to share in his dominion over the earth. Even in their rebellion, even in their treason and their union with the demons, they were still the crowning jewel of his creation. They were still his beautiful pearl of unsurpassing worth. And in his immense love for them, he would not do violence against them. But instead, he himself would come as the man of war to take them back from their captors and reunite himself to them in a bond, in a communion, stronger than that which existed even in Eden. And Lent begins our walk toward the Holy Cross, where we see exactly how God does this for us in his long-promised son, Jesus Christ. Right? Same heel that walked in the garden is nailed to the cross. Same feet, same feet. And so where we chose Satan over him, God says no. God says no, and he places enmity between the race of Adam and the devil, making us and the demons the bitterest of enemies. But what did God make himself to be? Despite all of our rejection, to this day, even, all of our rejection and scorn and treason, my brothers and sisters, he makes himself to be Adam's kinsman redeemer. That's what God makes himself to be to you. Bearing even Adam's own flesh into heaven forever. The devil sought out and seduced Adam to join his cause. But the Lord didn't coerce or seduce Adam to get him to join his cause. What does our merciful God do? And this is one of the most beautiful mysteries in all of creation. Out of the depths of the Holy Trinity's unimaginable love, God joins himself to Adam's cause. And he does this so that he can bear in his own body as a man Adam's penalty and Adam's curse by becoming a curse for us, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity, the holy prophet says. Also that Adam and his children can look to the stripes on God's own back and know how much he loves them. In this way, God places himself between the race of Adam and hell. For us, he stands right in the breach, and he makes himself to be the healing of the nations. He who burns with infinite holiness would be condemned to die a sinner's death. And he who is life itself would rise again and set free all the sons and daughters of Adam long held in bondage. That is why he suffers in the desert. And Satan's company and Satan's suggestions are an affront to the Lord. They are bitter to him. He is hungry and he is tired, and he denies himself his divine rights and attributes for the purpose of being shamed and hurt and violated. The Holy Spirit drove him out into the desert howling wasteland for this very purpose. He is the scapegoat with our sins upon him, poured into him through the dirty waters of the Jordan, yet unstained he stands. He is the lamb offered up to purify us and to spare us death as it passes over. He is the ram who took Isaac's place, the paschal victim, the guilt offering, the tree of life, and the bloody cost of peace. And what are we? By God, we are heirs with him. You know why the outcome of this battle was never in doubt? It's because your God's love for you was never in any doubt. And now his temptation and his victory over Satan as a man count for us. St. Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Christ, through him who has loved us. And we're spared because he was not counted as holy because he did not sin. And will rise again to life because he has burst through the gates of hell and the chains of death's prison and flung wide the doors of paradise. that now stand open to us once again. In Jesus' name, amen.